Our reading is taken from Matthew 5 in the Church Bible. It's page 969. And I'm reading from verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer. You may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Well, what do the following things have in common? Licking your elbow, touching your nose with your tongue, reading with your eyes shut, and sneezing with your eyes open. What do they all have in common? Oh, your engagement is amazing this morning. What do they all have in common? They are impossible for the vast majority of people. According to extensive research by scientists with nothing better to do, the vast majority of people can't lick their elbow, touch their nose with their tongue, or their chin either, read with their eyes shut, and sneeze with their eyes open. Please don't try that out now. I know you're tempted, but don't try now to have a go at that. Do it over lunch, and you know, maybe someone will emerge from within who is able to do some of those things. A small percentage of people apparently are able to do these things, although scientists are yet to find someone who's able to read with their eyes shut. But some of those other things are potentially possible. However, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says there is one thing that it is impossible for 100% of people to do. Try as we might, nobody can keep God's law perfectly. That's true of 100% of people. On Sunday mornings, we're listening in on the most famous sermon that was ever preached. Matthew chapters 5 to 7, we get a summary, Matthew's summary, of what's been termed the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches his disciples what it means to follow him. We saw last time from verses 1 to 16 of chapter 5 that those who follow Jesus are blessed. Happy are those who are saved by grace and are those who live by grace, as we saw last week. Happy are those, as Matthew says in verse 3, who are poor in spirit, who are spiritually bankrupt, who recognize that, and as a result, turn to God for grace. And in this second half of chapter 5, Jesus underlines the same message by showing us that it's impossible to obey God's law perfectly. He is hammering home the same essential message. In verses 17 to 20, which is the key really to understanding this, the rest of this chapter, Jesus starts this section off by saying two things that would have really surprised his Jewish listeners. The first thing he says is, I have come to fulfill the law. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But the law and the prophets, That was a common term, a common way of describing the whole of the Jewish scriptures, what we would know today as the Old Testament. And so what Jesus says here would have been astonishing for his Jewish listeners. He claims to be here God's promised king, the king of the kingdom, the one who would fulfill all the patterns and prophecies and pictures in the Old Testament. I've come to fulfill it all, says Jesus. I've not come to abolish these things. I've come to embody the fulfillment of them. Jesus says, in me, God's law has been brought to its intended climax. But then in verses 18 to 20, Jesus says a second astonishing thing. He also says, I have come to amplify the law. I've come to fulfill the law. And one of the ways I will fulfill the law is by amplifying the law. Look at verse 18. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That would have been an astonishing thing for Jesus' original listeners. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the kind of the clues in the title, isn't it? What did they do for a living? They taught the law. They were meticulous when it came to observing God's law. They were experts when it came to observing God's law. The Pharisees had worked out, for example, that the law contained 613 rules, 248 of them positive and 365 of them negative, one for every day of the year, other than leap years. When it came to righteousness, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they were pace setters. They were experts. They knew what they were talking about. They were the ones that everyone looked up to. And so what Jesus says in verse 20 would have been astonishing to his leaders. What do you mean? We've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. If the bar into God's kingdom is that high, well, we've got no hope. And that is precisely Jesus' point. Many people in Jesus' day had slipped into thinking that external obedience was good enough for God. If I try my hardest to do good, if I go to the temple regularly, if I try as much as I can to keep those 613 rules, if I do my religious duty, then God will be pleased with me and let me into heaven. And today, many well-intentioned religious folk think exactly the same way, or a version of the same way. I think my good deeds, well, they outweigh my bad deeds. My virtues outweigh my vices. So if there is a God, well, he'll let me into heaven because I've been a pretty decent person. But Jesus shatters that notion here. He says, actually, I'm the only one who's kept the law. I'm the only one who will fulfill the law. Actually, you can't do it. And he shows us that from verse 21 onwards. That's why we read the whole of that chapter, the rest of that chapter, with all the different intricacies there. He goes on to show that the bar into God's kingdom is far higher than we think it is. Because the righteousness God requires is far greater than anything we can possibly achieve. He shows us that the righteousness God requires isn't just external, it's internal. It's not just about what we do and the laws we keep, if you like. It's about what's in our hearts. At the end of the chapter, like a good preacher, Jesus summarizes his point, the main point he's been driving at, in one devastating phrase. Verse 48, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfection. That's the bar to get into God's kingdom. You need to be as perfect, as righteous as God himself. The righteousness God requires is far more demanding than we realize. And from verse 21 on to verse 48, Jesus demonstrates that by amplifying the law, by amplifying three well-known Old Testament laws. He shows us it's impossible for us to obey the law perfectly. It's impossible for us to earn our way into God's kingdom. But he doesn't do this to drive us to despair. Jesus amplifies the law so that we might be driven towards God's grace. If you like, it's Ephesians 2 that we read earlier, kind of in a different format. You're dead, Jesus is trying to show us. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. There's no hope except for the grace of God. But before we get to grace, we need to face the law. So in verses 21 to 37, Jesus highlights the demands of the law, which shows us we're guilty. The first law Jesus amplifies is the sixth commandment. He says, while murder is the fruit, anger is the root. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, most of Jesus' listeners would have felt pretty self-righteous when he quoted the sixth commandment. They felt pretty good about themselves, because most of them wouldn't have picked up a dagger and plunged it into someone. Most of them hadn't killed anyone. But Jesus shows them and us here that this command is far more demanding than we think it is. Raka, it was an Aramaic insult. It was a kind of swear word, actually. It's what you would have shouted at someone who cut you up with their horse and cart on a busy road on the way to market. But Jesus says this sort of angry response belongs in the same category as murder. While murder is the fruit, actually anger is the root. Jesus says if you get angry or annoyed or irritated, which are all forms of anger, with someone else, well, you're guilty. Guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. And so in verses 23 to 25, Jesus urges his disciples not to let anger get a foothold in their hearts. Look at verse 23. Therefore, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, i.e. you sinned against them and caused them to be angry with you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may get thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Jesus, there's a lot we could say about those verses, but in summary, Jesus says, all religious observance in the world, all religious duty in the world is meaningless if you harbor anger in your heart. That's what you've got to sort out, he says. It's that important. While murder is the fruit, anger is the root, and we mustn't let anger get a foothold, get its roots into our hearts and into our relationships. And look, when you look at the law that way, well, we're all guilty, aren't we? Then secondly, Jesus amplifies the seventh commandment. He says, while adultery is the fruit, lust is the root. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, again, most of Jesus' listeners would have felt pretty self-righteous when he quoted this commandment. Well, most of them wouldn't have broken their marriage vows. Most of them would have been faithful to their marriage partners. But again, Jesus shows them, and he shows us, this command is far more demanding than we think it is. While adultery is the fruit, lust is the root. And so just looking sexually at someone that we're not married to makes us guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. We might think that hidden private sins, sins of the heart, we might say are less serious than public sins, and maybe they do have less public consequences, but God doesn't see guilt that way. And in verses 29 to 30, Jesus underlines how seriously God sees sin and how seriously we should see sin by using two gruesome images. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, let's be really clear here. Jesus is speaking figuratively, not literally. He is not saying that mutilation is the source, is the solution to temptation. Not at all. He is using extreme figurative language here to impress on us how serious all sin is. Not just the sins that we regard as big, like murder and adultery, but the sins that we regard as small often, like anger and lust, the respectable sins, if you like, the ones that are hidden. Jesus says, no, all sin is serious. It's really serious because unless it's forgiven, look at the consequences. Hell. There will be eternal consequences in the life to come. But in verses 31 to 32, which I think is part of the main, is an unhelpful subdivision there. Actually, this is part of what Jesus is still saying. Jesus also acknowledges that sin has serious consequences in this life as well. It has eternal consequences, but it's serious because it has consequences in this life as well. Verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, Old Testament law permitted divorce where one partner had been unfaithful. And Jesus restates that principle here. And later on in Matthew chapter 19, he explains it in a fuller way. We mustn't read what Jesus says here as the comprehensive summary of biblical teaching on divorce. That would be wrong to read it that way. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Elsewhere, for example, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul also gives desertion as legitimate grounds for divorce. Now, what Jesus is doing here is very narrow and focused. He's not teaching us about divorce per se. He is making a simple point. He is saying sexual sin has painful consequences in this life as well as in the life to come. That's something those of you who've experienced marriage breakup and divorce know only too well. Jesus says sin, whether big or small in our eyes, whether external or internal, whether public or in the heart, it has consequences. It's serious. It has consequences in this life. It has consequences in the next. And so we're to take it seriously. We're not just to sweep it under the carpet. While murder might be the public fruit, anger is the hidden root. While adultery may be the public fruit, lust is the hidden root. And when you look at the law that way, well, we're all guilty. And then thirdly, Jesus amplifies the ninth commandment. He says, while lying is the fruit, deceit is the root. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one of your hairs white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, we don't really do oaths like this today. You might have an oath in a court of law as you're about to give testimony. You would swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing by the truth with your hand on the Bible. In Old Testament times, an oath was a promise where the speaker called on God to witness their vow and punish them if they broke it. It was a kind of religious guarantee that a person's word could be trusted. But Jesus tells his disciples, you shouldn't need to do this. You shouldn't need to make oaths. Your yes should mean yes. Your no should mean no. Everything that comes out of your mouth, not just special oaths, should be truthful, should be trustworthy. People should be able to count on you. But look, if we're honest, we know that that's not always true for us, is it? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. And our own experience proves that to be true, doesn't it? We know that. We could all recall times when we've not been completely truthful or open with those around us. When we've promised something that we didn't really intend to do. When we've said something we didn't really mean. While a lie might be the public fruit, deceit is the hidden root. And when you look at the law that way, well, we're all guilty, aren't we? None of us get off scot-free. See, using just those three fairly well-known Old Testament laws, Jesus shows us that the righteousness God requires is far more demanding than we think. It's not just external, it's internal, it's in the heart. It's not just about what we do, it's about what's in our hearts. And when you look at it that way, we're all guilty. None of us can have that sort of righteousness. But from verse 38, Jesus gives us reason to hope. Having highlighted the demands of the law, which show us we're all guilty, he highlights, secondly, the beauty of God's grace, which shows us we're loved. Verse 38, Jesus quotes one of the most well-known and well-used laws in the Old Testament. You will have heard of it. It was a law that was designed to ensure that justice was done and a fair penalty was paid if harm was caused. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, it's become trendy today to see this as an outdated concept. Many people like to quote Mahatma Gandhi, who said, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. Maybe you've heard that phrase used before. It's an outdated concept, this. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Actually, what people who say that, they forget actually what happens in our courts of law at the moment, because this principle is what our courts of law today are based on. And while it's a fairly gruesome metaphor, the principle behind it is still in place today in Western court systems. It's the principle that the punishment must fit the crime. It shouldn't be disproportionate to the crime. It should be proportionate to the crime. So God's law said that, and this was a very radical thing in these days, God's law said that if someone wronged you, no matter how important or powerful you were, you had the right to demand justice, a proportionate penalty for that crime, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. And by Jesus' day, this principle wasn't enacted literally like that. It was expressed by a system of fines overseen by local courts in much the same way that we would do that in our court system today. If someone wronged you, you had the right to demand they pay a penalty to fit their crime, no matter how important or powerful they were. But in verse 39, Jesus follows that up by saying something shocking. He says, while we're entitled to demand justice, if we belong to him, if we follow him, we are to live according to a different principle. We're to go beyond the law. We're to offer those who wrong us grace. Look at verse 38 again. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Again, the idea of turning the other cheek, it's ridiculed today, isn't it? It's a concept that's kind of mocked often today. We can understand why. It smacks of weakness, doesn't it? It smacks of inviting abuse and mistreatment. But again, that is a misunderstanding of what Jesus says here. Let me be really clear about this, because I think it's important not to misunderstand what he says here. Jesus doesn't say that seeking justice is always wrong. He doesn't revoke the law here. And so there will be times when seeking justice is the right thing to do. For example, to expose abuse or to protect others from harm or exploitation. Let me be very clear. If you are experiencing abuse at the moment, you do not need to tolerate that on the basis of these verses. Actually, the most loving thing you can do for an abuser is expose their sin so that they have the opportunity to repent and seek forgiveness. If you are suffering abuse, you have every right to demand justice in that situation and to protect yourself and others. So Jesus doesn't say here that seeking justice is always wrong. Let's not misunderstand what he says here. But what he does tell his disciples to do here is live according to a radically different life principle. We're not to live by the law, he says. We are to live by grace. When faced with rejection and hostility from others, we are to show patience. Turn the other cheek. And generosity. Have my coat as well. And friendship by going that extra mile that you didn't need to. While it might be our right to demand justice, in general, we're to live according to a different principle. We are to extend grace. While the law says love your neighbor, we are to go beyond the law and love even our enemies. Jesus says, my disciples live according to a radically different principle. They're not like the law. They're different. They extend love and grace even to their enemies. Why? What's the rationale for that? Because verse 45, the key verse of the passage, as children of God, we love to imitate our Heavenly Father. That's why. Verse 44 again, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He is saying, don't be like the world, demanding your pound of flesh to get justice. Don't live by the letter of the law. Don't be a law keeper. Don't be a legalist. Be like your Heavenly Father. Extend grace even to those who oppose you and have wronged you. Yes, even to them. Why? Because that is how God has treated you. That is how he continues to treat us. We saw that in Ephesians 2 that Duncan read earlier. What do we deserve? Judgment and death. What do we get? Grace and love. In verse 45, Jesus reminds us that God causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the good and the bad, on the unrighteous as well as the righteous. God extends grace to everyone on earth, regardless of how they respond to him, how they treat him. And in the same way, we are to extend grace to everyone we meet, however they treat us. But of course, ultimately, this principle isn't just seen in creation, is it? It's seen in redemption. The principle, this principle that Jesus talks about here, is going to be seen most clearly in what he would go on to do on the cross. In Jesus, God showed us just how much he loved his enemies. Romans 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul put it like this: but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, unrighteous, unable to keep the law, in opposition to God, while we were still enemies of God, sinners, Christ died for us. See, the beauty of grace is that we are loved despite our guilt and sin, despite our unrighteousness, despite the fact that we can't keep God's law. We are still loved by a God of grace. Jesus only asks us to do in these verses what he is going to go on to do for us. He didn't just offer up his cheek or his coat. He offers up his life. While we were still sinners, while we were still opposed to him, Jesus loved us so much that he went all the way to the cross. So that guilty people, guilty as charged like us, who can't keep God's law, might be acquitted and adopted and embraced into God's family. In these verses, Jesus shows us the demands of the law. We are guilty. But he also shows us the beauty of God's grace, how loved we are. And in response, he calls us to follow him, to follow his example, to trust him, to love him, to imitate him. We are to live as children of our Father in heaven, Jesus says, by reflecting his grace to others. John Newton, the author of the famous hymn Amazing Grace, once wrote this to a friend: I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be, but I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And every authentic believer can say the same thing. Let's pray together as the musicians come up. Father, when we look at the demands in your law, we do recognize we are not what we ought to be or what we wish to be. We continue to fall short of the righteousness you require in word and deed and thought. And yet we praise you for your grace revealed in Jesus. Thank you that you demonstrated your love for us in this. While we were still sinners, still opposed to you, Christ died for us. Thank you that Jesus fulfilled your law. He not only obeyed it on our behalf, but also paid the penalty of the law in our place. Thank you that because of him, we can be forgiven and adopted into your family. And we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to reflect your grace in all its beauty with those around us. Show us what that means in our individual circumstances right now. In this moment of quiet, by your Spirit, impress on us where we need to reflect your grace in our lives, in our relationships at the moment. Help us, we pray, to live by grace, to imitate you, our Heavenly Father. And thank you that we do this knowing that we're loved. Loved by you. That the demands of the law are fully met by Jesus for us on the cross. We praise you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.